And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much, Randy. I love that phrase, your love broke my fall. Yeah? The love of Christ to break our fall and to be the one that just opens this door of life to us. What a privilege to be here in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be able to be part of the family of God and gathered to hear the Word of God and to seek His face. Today we embark on a journey of discovery as we're going to begin a new series, a series that will stretch for a period of time because that new series that we're beginning, sermon series, we're calling The Clearest Gospel of All, and it's going to be a study of Paul's letter to the Romans. So we begin that today, and I'm just going to say this. You'll hear this as we come into the passage of Scripture, but I'm eager to do this. And you'll actually hear Paul. I'm actually quoting Paul. He says, I am eager to proclaim the good news to you, and I am eager to share as we open the words of this Scripture and this letter, which has been so powerful in the life of the church for 2,000 years now. Martin Luther... Actually, the reason we're calling this the clearest gospel of all is because Martin Luther first said that. Here is his quote. He said, The letter to the Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the clearest gospel of all. We go, what? I mean, clearer than, you know, then Matthew, gospel according to Matthew, gospel according to Mark, gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. Luther says, yes. In fact, it's the gospel according to Paul. He says, that's what we're going to find as we open and go into this book called Romans. You know that next month we will be remembering and celebrating the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther went there to the Wittenberg Church and nailed the 95 Theses on the door, and we'll celebrate that together. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, from a faraway place called Silver Spring, Maryland, but they have actually planned, and right now, in fact, in our quarterly class that happens here in the sanctuary, we're in this third quarter where we're going through the book of Galatians, and starting on October, we're going to start and go Romans right through the quarterly. So Galatians, Romans. What does that tell me? That the leadership of the church is pulling out all the stops so that the Seventh-day Adventist Church will be centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So we're going to be centered in that good news of Jesus Christ as we begin today and embark on this journey, this voyage of discovery through the pages of the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. So let's pray as we open the Word of God. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this privilege to be together in the house of God as the people of God gathered together around the Word of God. And it is our prayer that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that Christ would be lifted up and we would all be drawn to Him in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was high noon on the road to Damascus. In fact, it'd probably be more accurate to say it was 1 minute to high noon. At least that's where we're going to start. 1 minute to high noon on that road to Damascus. And we, in our mind's eye, can look across the years and across the miles, and we see a posse of men on horseback. Don't miss this. This is indeed a posse. They are headed there, and they are on mission for God. They're on mission for God to round up the Jesus followers, find the Jesus followers, put them in chains, and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for their lives. It's a serious time, serious issue, a serious charge to be called a follower of the Nazarene. And so this posse of men, as they approach the city of Damascus and the gate of Damascus there, as they come closer, there is a moment where something happens because this leader of this team, this man called Saul of Tarsus, this Saul of Tarsus is convinced, absolutely convinced, that he is doing God's will. He is on a mission. You might call it his own personal jihad. He is out there and he is going to make the world right and he's going to set everybody straight. He's going to fix this thing and he is doing it for God. He has no idea. At 1 minute to noon, he has no idea the totality he's going to get hit with. The totality that's just going to bang, it's going to hit him. Something brighter than the brightness of the sun is going to hit him. You can forget your eclipse glasses. They won't work here, okay? This is brighter than the brightness of the sun. And we're going to turn there to Acts 26, and we're going to read this story and pick it up. 26 and 13 is where we start. Acts 26, starting in verse 13. At midday, O king. O king? Yes, that's right. This man, Paul, is now telling the story. By the way, this is the third time in the book of Acts that he tells the story of what happened on that Damascus road. Third time to tell it. And here he is, and he's talking to a king, and that king is King Agrippa, there with Bernice, and with the governor, whose name is Festus. And Festus is the one who said, you know what, Paul, you've almost convinced me. And then he stuck him back in prison for long. In fact, Paul is standing there in chains. As we hear these words, he is standing there in chains, and soon he'll be headed for a place called Rome. Doesn't know that yet, but here he is. He's speaking to the King Agrippa, and he is appealing. He's reaching for Agrippa, the same way he testified and reached to try to win Festus. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. So here they are, and you imagine how bright the sun was at high noon in the Middle East there on that Damascus road. It was bright. And I'm sure they had their hoods over their head, and they were trying to just kind of shield from the sun. And all at once, a light brighter than the sun shone around me and those who journeyed with me. By the way, this is crucial. He's including that it's not just him. It's not just one man on a vision quest. It's not just one man who has a very powerful, personal, private experience with Jesus. He says that on that road, when that light shone brighter than the sun, that it also shone on those who were around him. In fact, his next verse, the next line says, and when we had all fallen, when we had all fallen to the ground, that's crucial. I've actually read in books of theology where they say, well, Paul had a personal experience with Jesus and he had this vision and, hello, if he's having a personal experience with Jesus and kind of this personal sort of really special experience, how come everybody else falls on the ground with him? See, this is crucial. Because Paul, to the rest of his end of his life, he says, I saw the risen Lord. I saw the risen Lord. No, not that I just kind of like, yeah, no, I saw him. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language. Do you think the Lord knows Hebrew? You think he knows all the languages? Maybe even Finnish? That's a hard language, honey. She's tried to teach me some words. But he knows, and he speaks in the very language that he'll understand. He speaks in Hebrew, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You think, now, a goad is a piece where it's a stick and might be a little sharp on the end, but it's not meant to gouge, but it's certainly meant to give a wake-up call to the cattle or the sheep, but mainly the cattle you're trying. And he says, Paul, you're kicking against these goads. Saul, why are you doing this? And he says, it's hard for you to do that. I'm trying to lead you somewhere, and you're kicking against me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Look how he responds to this, the words of Saul. And I said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? In the middle of the day, I'm on mission for God, and suddenly you're there. Who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Bang! I mean, you talk about turning a man's world upside down, taking him and pulling him inside out. You talk about a man going from everything's fine, and he's up fine on his high horse, and he gets hit. The next second, he is into vertigo. Anybody ever had experienced that? You have to live long enough to do this, okay? He's just wham, and he's down. He's on the ground, and he is there, and it is wrecking. It is destroying his world. His whole paradigm is falling apart. Jesus. Jesus is dead. He's dead. I mean, he's from Jerusalem. We don't believe he was in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was crucified, but he knew everybody who was there. He knew all the major players. He was, you know, the most promising student in the school of Gamaliel. He was there mixing and rubbing shoulders. In fact, his orders that he had taken him in Damascus had been signed by Caiaphas. I mean, Caiaphas, who pronounced judgment against Jesus, he knew. And now he's standing in front of me, and it just blew up his paradigms. It took his whole life and turned it upside down, and he went down. It rocked his world. He was literally blinded by the light. Literally blinded. The scripture, the story doesn't say that the rest of the men with him traveling were. They got knocked down, then they got up. In fact, they weren't, because they led him into the city. But he was the one who had the eye the eye-to-eye contact. He's the one that went blind in this event. And that blindness went into 3 days of darkness. 3 days and three nights. By the way, where else do you see that language in the Bible? Jesus in the tomb was 3 days. Is he going? Is this Saul of Tarsus being led into a death and resurrection experience? You bet he is. It's a death-resurrection experience that he goes into. In fact, look at these words from his first telling back in this is in chapter 9 of Acts, where he tells what happens, because you'll remember the Lord called a man named Ananias. Ananias, one of the brothers in Christ, go there. And he says, no, this man's come to put us in chains and take us. No, and he says, I have a purpose for him. I've got a plan for him. And this Ananias says yes to God's call. Even though he was just, he didn't want to do it. He was so fearful, but he goes and he departs. He enters the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Do you think he choked when he said, Brother Saul? He knew this man was responsible for the death of Stephen. He knew he was responsible for a large number. In fact, people had left and gone to Damascus to escape the persecution. People were being thrown into prison. Families were being broken apart. There were people who were losing their lives for Christ. Brother Saul, wow. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. Was Ananias out there? You think God isn't at work here? He actually knows. He knows that Jesus, that the Lord said, I appeared to him. The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he laid hands on him and prayed that the Holy Spirit would be poured out into him. And look what happens next, verse 18. And immediately, something like scales. That's really a highly scientific description, isn't it? Okay? Something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Wow, what a picture. Not wasting any time here. Not waiting around, just going, no. He goes, and the scales fall from his eyes, and he rises up, and they go straight. And that baptistry, what does it say? Talk about death, right? Buried with Christ in his death. Raised with Christ in his resurrection to walk in newness of life. This man, Saul of Tarsus, has just experienced what he later spoke of in 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does it say there? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The old's gone, the new is here. He is speaking for all of us, but he is speaking autobiographically. He goes, I became part of the new creation. I was there doing my thing, trying to be the best man I could be a good moral man and do what God wanted me. And what I didn't know was that God's purpose is that I would die with Jesus and be raised. And right here in the middle of old planet Earth, I would already be part of the new creation in Jesus. That was his experience. I brought this today as I actually drove back to the house and remembered, I got to bring this picture. Because this is a picture that was given to me years ago. And my great aunt died and was part of her estate. But it has just been a powerful picture to me in my life. It was painted by a man who was a general. And I don't know his story, but I've often wondered if he found Christ later in life, because he paints Saul here as looking kind of like an old guy, and he wasn't that old at this point. But I'm wondering if this is also an autobiographical picture. And what was so really neat about this was that this came to me right at the time that the Lord brought me into the gospel. And so this here comes this picture that was like this exclamation point on what God was doing in my life and saying, I want you to be part of my new creation. I want you to experience this totality that Saul of Tarsus experienced. And when you talk about being a new creation, he went down into darkness as Saul, and he came up with a new creation identity. He goes down as Saul of Tarsus. He comes up with a new creation identity, even has a new name. It's Paul. From Saul to Paul. He becomes this creature, this new creation creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And now, it's all he can do to contain himself. He didn't contain himself. That was wrong. Everywhere he went, no matter who he met, he wanted to share the message of Jesus. In fact, let's go and let's see what he says next as we go back and see the story and pick it up again. We're back now with King Agrippa. And he's talking to King Agrippa and to Bernice and to Festus. And he's there and he's saying, now to this day, I have had the help, because he's talking about it, it's been hard. And then, of course, he's there in chains. But God's given me help that comes from God. So I stand here and I testify both to small and great. To small? Yeah. I mean, Paul would talk and he'd share Jesus with someone selling popsicles on the street corner. He would. He'd share Jesus there. And then here he is standing in a king's palace and he's sharing Jesus there. He says, wherever I go, I'll say it to great and to small and say nothing. Oh, here it comes. He says, I say nothing but what prophets and Moses said would come to pass. You see, Agrippa, who was there, king over Judea, Agrippa knew. He'd grown up. He'd heard all the stories. He went to the temple and the synagogue. He knew that. Agrippa knew it. And yet, what Paul is telling him is saying, hey, I'm not telling you some new fantastic. This is something that they all said would happen. The prophets, Moses, the prophets, the book of Psalms. I mean, you think about Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? You go later down the verse, and they cast lots for his clothing. By the way, how many years did David live before Jesus? 1,000 years. Did David's clothes ever get cast lots for? No. What are you doing? You wake up one morning, you start writing? You're writing, you're going, why? Here it is, from Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. Pierce my hands and my feet, cast lots for my clothing, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, I mean, what he's saying is, he's saying, what I am saying is there. It's in the scriptures. And he is really reaching for Agrippa. He wants Agrippa to accept Jesus. He tried to reach Festus, and Festus says, oh, you know, you almost convinced me, but send him back to prison. And the scripture actually says he sent him back because he's hoping someone would come up with a bigger bribe to get him out. You know, tragic. Festus cast away the gospel moment, the moment that he could have been saved in Christ. And here he is reaching for him. And then he says this, what did prophets and Moses and Psalms say? The Christ, the Messiah, must suffer. He must suffer. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentile people. And then when he said this, that he would rise from the dead, Festus, who has now hardened his heart against the message of Christ, who listened and was almost there, Festus then says and shouts out with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Are you daft? You crazy man? Raised from the dead? Are you kidding? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind, man. And Paul said to him, looked him right, don't you love this? He looks the king right in the eyes and goes, and a man who holds his life in his hand, he looks at him and says, I'm not out of my mind. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true. I want you to hear this. I'm speaking true and rational words. That's what I heard in our Bible study. You said, this is rational. This Adventist message this is a rational thing as I help make sense of the world and the universe. I'm speaking true and rational words, Festus. This is not something, I'm not barking at the moon. This is the real thing. And he says those words, and he shares those words. And at the end of that conversation, Agrippa also kind of goes, well, when I have a more opportune moment, I'll listen to you again. And he misses the moment. And they're talking about, what do we do now? Maybe we take him back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And he makes an appeal to Caesar. he's made the appeal before. It gets reaffirmed at the end when Agrippa said, hey, we could have set him free. He's a good man. But he's already appealed to Caesar. He's going to Rome. And so off to Rome he's going to go. And here's the interesting part. 2 years earlier, when he had no idea that he would be standing in chains headed for Rome, 2 years earlier, he had written a letter to the Romans. When I look about how God works, 2 years earlier, he writes a letter to the Romans. And in the letter to the Romans, he tells them, I'm going to come your way because I want to do a new missionary journey, and I'm going to, on this missionary journey, go where? Anybody know? To Spain. I want to go to Spain. I've already been on this part of the Mediterranean world over here and in Turkey and Greece, we call it today. But I want to stop in Rome, and I want you to know what my gospel is so I can spend some time with you, and then I will kick off and we'll head off to Spain. And from Spain, some scholars believe from Spain that he actually went, and there are some people try to make the case that he even made a trip up to Great Britain, to England. See, Paul said, I've got to take this gospel to the whole world. And so 2 years earlier, he'd written the letter, having no idea when he wrote that letter that he would be standing in chains and being told, okay, you appealed to Caesar, you're going to Rome. And then that letter that he wrote is a letter now that the people in Rome have already read before he's going to get there. And what does he say in that letter? We'll go to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. He starts off his letter to these people, the church in Rome, and he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Whoops, that sounds that's a little benign. What is that word servant actually? It's bond servant. What's that mean? It means that there's a debt so big I can't pay it. All I can do is give myself to you to be your bond servant, to be your slave. What Paul is saying is he's saying, Jesus paid my debt. I owe him everything. I owe him my life. I give him my all. So Paul, this slave of Christ Jesus, by the way, when you see Christ Jesus, what do you think? Messiah Jesus, right? Christ is Christos in Greek, and all the way back to Meshach, but in English it's Messiah. Paul, a servant of Messiah Jesus, by the way, the name Jesus means God to the rescue. That's my favorite definition. There's different ways to say it. But Messiah, God to the rescue. And he says, and I'm called to be an apostle. Apostle is somebody who has a message to carry. I'm called to be this messenger. I have been set apart for, and I love these last three words, the gospel of God, the good news of God. I was set apart. My whole life is to be about the good news of God. Wow, what a privilege. Wow, to be able to have your life be about the good news of God. Is he the only one who was ever set apart for that? Every person who's been baptized has been set apart for the good news of God. All of us. This is what our lives are to be about as we share this with others. He said, I'm set apart for this good news of the gospel of God. This gospel of God is the good news of God is the word of would be the good news from God, about God's Son. Through whom we have life. And then he says in verse 7, Romans 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Let's try it here in Portland. To all those in Portland who are loved by God. Who does that leave out? Really? Yeah. We need new eyes. We need new eyes. We got to all of us, to everyone you and I meet. Wherever you're shopping, you know, those people, whether it's Nordstrom's or whether it's Walmart or whether it's, you know, Fred Meyer's, you know, wherever we are, to all those in Portland loved by God, to all those loved by God and called to be saints. Oh, well, then, okay, that one leaves me out. I'm no saint, you know. And besides, they have to wear those halo things. And you know, no. The word saint just means to be set apart, someone who's been loved. It's set apart for something special. That's you and me. And what's the something special? It's the good news of God. And now here comes the shortest way you can say the gospel. And here it is. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel in a sentence. The good news of the entire Bible, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Now, quick question. Paul says he had these greetings again and again. How many times in the New Testament does it reverse the order and say, peace to you and grace? How many times? Nada. Never. Zero. Why? Because you don't get peace. God doesn't give us peace and then grace. No, the peace that we have is what flows from the grace. Grace is God giving me what I don't deserve. Mercy, God protecting me from what I do deserve. And the result of that is, oh, peace with God. That's not a bad way to live. To live with live at peace with God. You know, we use this phrase where, you know, or someone would say, well, someone's on their deathbed. Well, are they ready to meet God? Don't wait for your deathbed. Please don't wait for your deathbed. Let it be today. I mean, today's the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, says Scripture. Today's the day to say yes to the grace of God in Jesus and the mercy of God in Jesus and to experience the peace of God. And by the way, that peace of God helps me understand why the Sabbath is meant to be a symbol not only of creation, but of the gospel. That's why it's in Hebrews chapter 4. That we would have, that there would be a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's New Testament. In the same way, in the creation week, you come to the sixth day of creation week, and it says God finished his work, and then he rested. Okay, he said everything God saw, it's very good, and then he rests on the seventh day. In redemption week, it starts out with what event? Palm Sunday. Redemption week starts off with Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry, and it goes through the week right through to the sixth day of the week. Sixth day on the cross, Jesus says the same words that his Father says in Genesis. It is finished. And he falls asleep and rests on the Sabbath and rises up to walk in newness of life on the first day of the week. It's an exact parallel between creation week and redemption week. You see, the picture's right there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to do a parenthesis right here as we go into the rest of this first chapter, or at least up through verse 17. But notice I went to Romans 1:1, and then I went to Romans 1:7. Did you notice I skipped some verses? And then we're going to jump over to Romans 1, verse 15. Why am I saying this? Would you please read this book? Would you please just, Pastor Greg and I are going to be preaching this thing. And I'm telling you, we're going to bring it. Amen, Pastor Greg? Okay, right? Okay, we are going to work and we're going to dig and we're going to share with you. We are eager to share this. Would you please read Romans? And you know, it's not going to happen in like 2 weeks or 3 weeks. I mean, this is going to take us some stretch. I mean, there's 15 chapters in Romans. It kind of goes for a ways. So, you know, so here's the deal. Would it hurt you to read Romans through 16 times between now and Christmas? Well, I know I got so many important things to do, and there's my favorite show. No, okay, that's me talking. Whatever it is, you know, that's me. No, please just open it and let Luther actually said this about Romans. He said, I wish and I implore that every Christian would memorize the entire book. That was Luther. Please memorize Romans. May I see the hands of those who will pledge to that? Okay. He's like, okay, yeah, okay, there we go. Oh, wow, okay, I'm not going to memorize it, but I'm going to read it. So here we go. Now we go from verse 7 to verse 15, and we're going to focus on these last three verses, 15, 16, and 17, as we finish up. What does he say? Here it is. I am eager to preach the good news to you. He goes, this is the whole purpose of my life, says Paul, and I can't wait to share the good news with you. To you who are in Rome. Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. I can't wait to come to Rome and share the good news. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Oh yeah, I've heard the laughter. He stood in Athens at the Areopagus. Has anybody ever stood there at the Areopagus? You stand right there. He stood there, and when he started speaking about God raising Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, they laughed him to scorn. All these wise men of Athens and their Plato and their Socrates and their Aristotle and, oh, all the wise guys. And there they are. And they just start laughing. And yet a handful of people, five or six, actually came and said, tell us more about this Jesus. And that became the foundation of the church in Athens. He'd heard the laughter. And they're going, what? I mean, the Jews are going, a crucified Messiah? No, that's impossible. The Messiah has to win. He's going to beat the Romans and said, we'll be number one, not Rome. The capital of the world is Jerusalem, not Rome. And no, Messiah cannot be crucified. They know. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. They're going, are you kidding? How about the Greeks? The Greeks, raised from the dead? Are you kidding me? Ha! They just laugh. The Romans, they go, a crucified Jew? By the way, we're 13 years out. Is it 13? 13 years out from Jerusalem being destroyed by Rome. A million people dead in the streets. We're talking one person at a time. It was horrible. And we're talking that the hatred between Rome and what was going on in Judaism toward Rome. Oh, man. And so they're going, what? A crucified Jew is the Messiah? Are you kidding me? And Paul just says, hey, I am not ashamed of the good news. Why? It's the power of God for salvation. I love that Greek word for power, dunamis, word we get for dynamite. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. He had to help bring the church together, Jew and Greek, because Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. If you're Jewish, whether you're Christian or not, everybody had to leave. They packed up their little bundles and off they went. Other people grabbed their houses. Horrible. In 54, they were allowed to come back. And now they're struggling trying to, with a church now that has Gentile leadership, and Paul is trying to help say, hey, look, Jew and Gentile can be together in Christ. That's part of what he's doing in the book of Romans. But he says, I'm eager to preach this. I am eager to preach it because I know I am not ashamed for two reasons. Number one, Christ is risen. He has conquered sin, death, and the devil. Christ is risen. And number two, I'm a new creation. Christ is risen. I'm a new creation. I'm not ashamed of this. Can I have a witness? Amen. Isn't that how they say it in the South? Can I have a witness? Can I have a testimony? That's our testimony. Christ is risen. I'm a new creation. I want to share this with you. My friend Larry, who died last summer, but my friend Larry and I lived next door to each other for 22 years. And I mean, this man has a heart of gold. He's the man who walked over to me and said, your house needs painting, I'll help you do it. I thought, okay, you kind of go, oh, you wanted me, okay. But you know what? This man just, he would, no matter what I needed, no matter what happened, I mean, this man was there for me. We had many, many conversations over those years, and over those years, between us, I believe five of our dogs died between us. And it was always hard, very painful when you lose a pet. And I remember one, this repeated time, when a dog would die, he'd say, ah, that's us. He said, we're just like, when you and I die, they're going to throw us in the ground, we'll be just like a dead dog. And I don't know if he ever said this, but I would say he was somewhere in the agnostic understanding of faith. And we're just dead dogs. And I remember responding to him, and the Lord gave me the right words, and this was just several years ago. And I said, you know, Larry, what if this Jesus who died on the cross, I mean, you know I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah. But poor Larry, he's between two preachers. I live on this side, and Steve, who's the pastor of Damascus Community Church, lives on the other side. I mean, he's just surrounded. Okay, I feel for him. I do feel for him. I mean that sincerely. So, but there he is. And I said, you know, Larry, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I know Pastor Doria. I said, but what if this Jesus, who was crucified on the cross, on the third day actually rose out of it. He says, oh, that's your personal belief. I said, no, I don't mean personally. What if it actually happened? I said, there are people that said they saw him, they ate with him, they walked with him, they touched him, and they were willing to go to their own death to say it really happened. I mean, if that's true, here it is, if that's true, everything changes. If he rose from the dead, everything changes about how I understand the universe. It's no longer a closed system where everything just lives and then dies and is gone. No, if he rose from the dead, there is a window that's been opened to a higher power than we ever imagined. And we get to live a reality in this new creation reality. What if that's true, Larry? I had the privilege the last time we were together before we headed out on our trip last summer, but he was ill, and I was with him, and as I was getting ready to leave, I said, "Larry, can I pray with you?" And I had asked him that other times when I had been with him in the hospital, and he always said, "Now, if you want to pray for me, pray at your home." I said, "Okay." And on this day, he said, "If anybody needs it, I do. You can." I'm looking forward to seeing him. I am. So I look at this, the power of this thing. This is why I'm eager to preach the gospel. This is why we have something, we have a witness, we have a testimony to share. And yet, when Martin Luther read these words, it drove him not toward hope, it drove him toward despair. And we go, "What? How does that happen?" So now we're going to wrap the end of this and we're going to move fast. I know we've not got many minutes left, but here we go. With Martin Luther, when he read Romans 1, 16 and 17, can we go to 16 and 17? He lost hope. Because he looked at this and he said, 1:17, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God," and when he read those words, "in it," in the gospel, "for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He reads righteous, and he went, "How can Paul put good news and righteousness of God in the same verse, in the same verses?" He says, "How can that be?" He goes, "Righteous of God, I can never reach that point." And Luther struggled, and he went, "What can I do somehow to get righteous enough that I can be accepted by God?" It was the great struggle and the great crisis of his life. Let's read together, and we have now the words from the book Great Controversy that describes his struggle. And let's just go there to that struggle. "An earnest desire to be free from sin and find peace with God led Luther at last to enter a cloister and devote himself to a monastic life." This guy is all in. He's not going, "Oh, well, I'll figure this thing out." And, you know, man, he is all in. He's going, "I'm going to do whatever it takes to get right with God." You remember out there in that lightning and thunderstorm when he was convinced he was going to die in that storm. And he dropped to his knees and said, "St. Anne, I'll go to a monastery." You know, but he was all in for this thing. Every moment that could be spared from his daily duties, he employed in study, robbing himself of sleep, grudging even the time spent at his scanty meals. Above everything else, he delighted in the study of God's Word. He had found a Bible chained to the convent wall, and to this he often repaired. As his conviction of sin deepened, he sought by his own works to obtain pardon and peace. If you notice the word peace being used a lot here? He led a most rigorous life, endeavoring by fasting and vigils and scourgings, you know, to subdue the evil of his nature from which the monastic life had brought no release. He shrank from no sacrifice by which he might attain to the purity of heart that would enable him to stand approved before God. Now, here comes a quote. "I was indeed a pious monk. I follow the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works," I love that sentence, okay? "If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly be entitled to it. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications." By the way, morte in Latin is what? My death practices. It was going to lead me. I would have carried it. I would have died. And the result of this painful, by the way, what he's operating under is what I call spiritual self-suicide. I got to deal with myself, and so I'm going to spiritually beat myself and starve myself. No, that's not the way of salvation, Martin. There's no joy in that. The result of painful discipline, he lost strength. He suffered fainting spasms, the effects of which he never recovered, fully recovered. But with all his efforts, his burdened soul found no relief. He is at last driven to the verge of despair. We would say today, he finally hit bottom. Does God want you and me to hit bottom? Here's the deal. The Lord would have been happy any step, any way along the stage for Martin to have turned to him. But Martin did not. And he went further and further. And when he hit bottom, the Lord loved him so much, the Lord went to bottom with him. And at that place at bottom is where he was still with him, happy at any point earlier, but now you're here. And in that moment, and with help from a man named Staupitz to kind of help point him toward Jesus, and in fact, these verses are crucial. Look at these verses from Philippians chapter 3. We're now going to jump back to Paul, and don't lose me here, because this is really crucial. This is the list. This is the list of what, if I do all these things, remember how Paul thought it? It was like this. If I get all my good stuff, and I stack them on this side of the scale, on Judgment Day, and then the angels will come with all my bad stuff written down, and they'll put it on this side, the one that's heavier gets to win. I'm going to win, says Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus said, I have more. You think you have reason of confidence? I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means they lived in the diaspora, but they spoke Hebrew at home. Still spoke the native tongue. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Pharisee, what is the root meaning of the word Pharisee? Separate. Pharisees are the separated ones in order to stay holy. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, and right there beside mine in my Bible, I write 613. Remember, the rabbis found 613 rules in the Torah, the first five books. What's Saul say? I did all 613. I did it all. Get ready. Here comes the turn. Here's the turning point. Whatever gain I had, notice the picture here. I'm giving it all up here. Jesus shows up and he goes, whatever gain I had, which is all my good points for Judgment Day, I count as loss for the sake of Jesus, the one I was persecuting. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. Loss of all things? His family threw him out. He lost his inheritance. He was utterly shunned and thrown out of his family. People said, how could he be a rabbi and not be married? Every rabbi had to be married. He must have lost his marriage. He lost it all. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. That's a really nice word for what it says in the original. I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from doing the list. Get it? Not from doing the list, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the, and here come the most three important words, righteousness from God. Let's see. I'm going to do this and offer it? No. It's not what you give me. It's what I give you. The righteousness from God is Jesus Christ in person. That's the righteousness from God. And it depends on faith as he says yes. And that is the point where he finds life. In fact, what did Luther say? This event, and I forgot to say this, at the end when we said he was on the verge of despair, he actually said these words, I came to the place where I hated God. That God would demand of me a standard of righteousness like this, I came to the place where I hated God. And yet when he discovered the righteousness from God, he says, the doors of paradise opened. For I've learned that the very righteousness that God requires is the very righteousness he supplies in Jesus. The righteousness God requires is the righteousness he supplies in Christ Jesus. Paradise. New creation. Come alive. I'm alive. And I'm free to live for God. I love that Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, those who are being made like Jesus. You and I, we are covered with Christ's righteousness as we say yes to God and do not dig in our heels and rebel when He asks, when He peels the next layer of the onion on us. Yes, 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 Lord, I'm saying yes. And I am covered by that robe of His righteousness to live forever with God. This is the best summary of everything we've said today. Romans 1:17 literally says this: the one who by faith is righteous, the one, who can that be? That can be all of us. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. And that's what you and I are being invited into. We're being invited into a place where we will trust God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and know that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Let's stand together. Lift our voices in this hymn. Lord God, we're amazed at Your love for us. We're amazed. You know us inside and out. You know everything about us. Yet You love us. We're amazed at Your grace, that You would give everything to bring us home. And we long to be able to stand before that throne faultless. Faultless to stand before the throne, clothed in Your righteousness alone. This is the prayer of your heart this day. Just lift your hand to Jesus. Say, Jesus, please, I'm saying yes to You. Please cover me in Christ. May I be Yours in totality. Not 99.8%, not 99.9%, all Yours. Trusting You with my life. Thank You, Lord, for hearing the cry of our heart this day. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. And all God's people said, amen.